school, every time I concentrated or was trying to concentrate, I wore a frown. And I cannot recall the number of times my teacher said to me, "What are you so worried about?" You know, it was just because that's how I looked. And my guess is that as we were listening to that passage from the Bible just now, quite a number of us were starting to feel a bit guilty because we're thinking of all the things we're worried about. Either we look worried naturally, but actually we're fine, or maybe we are worried. Maybe we're worried about what's going on with our kids or our parents. Maybe we're worried about the future in some way, or there are health concerns. Maybe we're worried about, even things, you know, slightly more abstruse, like where the Church of England is headed and things like that. So when you come to a passage like this one that we've just read, where we're told, "Do not worry, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life," we think, "Oh well, we must have got it wrong. I can't have God's Holy Spirit in me. I don't seem to be doing naturally what the Bible tells me to do." So the first thing we need to do this morning is to get clear what Jesus is talking about when he says, "Do not worry," because what he's got in view here is, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or your body, what you will wear," because there are more important things about life. And what he's getting at is not that there aren't things in our life that will worry us from time to time. And we know that there were things in, for example, the Apostle Paul's life that worried him. He talked openly about his anxiety and care for all the churches. So we do know that that will happen. No, the sort of worry that Jesus is talking about here is where our sort of obsessive concern is. What is it that works us up? What are we focused on? And the reason I say that is because of verses 31 and verse 32. "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things." In other words, the sort of worry that Jesus is talking about is the sort that involves running after things. What you set your mind on for life. What is it that motivates you? What is it that gets you most concerned about your life? That's what Jesus is talking about. So this morning, the question I want to ask you is, what is it that you are most concerned about in life? Because that's where Jesus wants to refocus all our attention on his kingdom rather than the world as we find it here and now. And that couldn't be more appropriate for the guys getting confirmed this morning. They are being confirmed as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do they intend to follow him? Do they intend to pay lip service to Christ, but actually what they're really concerned about are all the material things of life, or will they put him first? So there's a choice to be made, and this whole passage in chapter 6 is exactly about the choice that we all have to make. If you go back to some of the earlier verses that introduced this passage, you see, for example, Jesus talking about the choice that we have. So where your heart is, verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one, verse 24, can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. There is a choice to be made. Now, why is it then that the good choice is the choice of the things of God rather than the material things of this world that most other people around us are concerned about? Why is it that that's a good choice to make? Well, here's the first reason. It's because of the permanence of God. The permanence of God. Our whole passage today is based on the assumption that God is always there for us. So those introductory verses that I was just referring to Back in verse 20, we're told, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In other words, heaven goes on and on. God lasts forever. Time and again, the Bible reminds us that God doesn't change. He's committed to his world, and he's committed to the same idea he had when he first started the world. And do you know what God's basic idea for the whole of human history is? God's basic idea for the whole of human history is to create a people for himself. Out of all the people that live, he is drawing to himself a people who will be with him forever. And he's totally committed to that idea. He will never go off it because he doesn't change. Now, the implications for us are both reassuring and energizing. Reassuring because whatever changes do come in our own personal futures, God's interest in what we're doing will remain the same. He wants us, as one of his people, to become more like Jesus Christ. And you get all this about God's plan for the world from the first chapter of Ephesians, if you're interested in looking it up later. That's where God's plan for the world is outlined. And he wants each one of us to be members of his family and to show that by being more like Jesus Christ here and now. Now, none of us manage it perfectly in this life, but one day we will be made perfect. One day we will be like Jesus Christ. He will be the first amongst many brothers and sisters. And God wants that same thing to be going on in our life. So, you may make pots of money. God's not actually interested in the amounts. He's interested in what you do with it. Because that will show whether you're Christ-like or not. He's not interested all of the things that concern us. How many holidays I'm going to have a year. Or how I'm going to pay off the Barclaycard bill. He's interested in how we go about things. How are we deciding to use our resources? How are we honouring him? I think of the concerns that people have about where they live. But God isn't interested in where we live. He's interested in what sort of neighbours we will be. Sometimes people are very concerned that their relationship isn't giving them all that they want in life. But God's concern is not, am I married or with the right person, but what sort of husband or wife am I? Am I serving that person in the way Christ would have done? So it's both reassuring that whatever the circumstances of life that we tend to worry about, God's interest is actually there in whether we're becoming more Christ-like. And that is something that we each can think about, irrespective of the circumstances we face. It's energizing too, because God's values never change, and therefore the fact is nobody is disqualified from pursuing what's on God's mind. First then, why is it a good choice to make, to put the things of God before the things of this world? The answer is because of the permanence of God. Here's the second reason. Because there's a loving Father to trust. There's a loving Father to trust. You see, he's not just permanent, he's our parent. The word Father appears twice in this passage, and on both occasions in the context of supplying our needs. So verse 26, look at the birds of the air. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And then verse 31 and 32, do not be anxious, saying, what should we eat, what should we drink, what should we wear? For the Gentiles run after all these things, or the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Now, two consequences flow from the understanding of God as our Father. If he's our Father, then he's responsible for our life. And if he's taken care of the big issues of things like giving us life and the body that we inhabit, then how much more will he take care of the little ones about the circumstances in which we carry out our life? So first, if he's our Father, he will care deeply for us. Secondly, he acts as any loving parent would. Now, I know that it's fashionable today to say that people have different experiences of their fathers, and it's perfectly true that some have highly variable experiences and don't have good models of fathers. But on the other hand, most of us know what a father's role should be like. And of course, when we think about that, we think about our perfect Father, our Heavenly Father, and you think, well, that's what he's like then. He wants the very best for us. Think about how you might be with your children. I want the best for my children. I don't intend to give them everything they want, particularly now that they've left home. But it still seems to, you know, entail obligations on my part, which is very surprising to me. But, you know, I do want the very best for them. And I get worked up, you know, if they don't have all of the good things that I hoped they would, or if they're not taking proper care of themselves, or whatever it may be. You know, I try and bribe them to do the right thing, like most of us do. Now, I'm not saying that God is like that, a sort of rewards and punishments type God, but I do say that as a loving Father, he cares deeply for the welfare of each one of us. So why don't we believe it? Why don't we believe that God does care? Because when we worry about what's happening, what we're showing is that we don't really think it's going to work out in a way that shows God's care for us. I remember when I was a curate, seeing a neighbouring vicar who was just on the verge of retirement, in W.H. Smith's, and he was buying a lottery ticket. And to me, I don't think it's, you know, if you want to buy a lottery ticket and waste your money, that's entirely up to you. But, you know, when I said hello to him, he looked very guilty. And it was as though it was saying he wasn't quite sure that God could be trusted to provide enough for his retirement. Well, you know, there are all sorts of things we are concerned about and that we worry about. And I'm not suggesting that God will miraculously provide, you know, for every bit of material need that we have. You know, we read time and again in Scripture, don't we, of people who faced poverty. The Macedonians, for example, in 2 Corinthians 8, faced extreme poverty. Paul himself said that he'd faced both plenty and want. So if that's the case, how is God acting as a generous father in those circumstances? Well, Matthew 6 doesn't tell us that God will enable us to avoid trouble. Each day has trouble of its own. He doesn't say it'll enable us to avoid trouble, but what he does say is that he will equip us to face it. He will give us the strength we need for it. And that strength will be sufficient to deepen our relationship with him, because he is intent on blessing us. He is intent on making us more like Christ. And the circumstances that he allows in our life are the ways in which he is going to forge us more into the likeness of Christ. So what will that mean for me in the future? Well, I don't know. We're not told to dream up our futures, are we? We're not told to dream up our troubles in the future, imagining what might happen and trying to sort of prepare against that day. The fictional Dr. Greatheart said to his son when he was leaving home, "Remember, the biggest troubles you have to face are those that never come." We're not to imagine the future all the time in terms of the trouble. But we are to rely on our Heavenly Father, because in His grace He provides us for what we need to get through those troubles and to be made more like Christ in the process. So we've got a loving Father to trust. We've got a God who is always there. Thirdly, we've got a logic to appreciate in this passage. We can't tell the future, can we? Do you know, back in the 1800s, it was the Chicago World Trade Fair in 1893, a group of people were asked to predict what the world would be like 100 years in the future. Everything they predicted turned out to be wrong, except one thing. They predicted the spread of the telephone. Their prediction was that 100 years later, by 1993, there would be a telephone in every city. Well, I don't suppose they imagined there'd be a telephone on the person of anybody in this world that's over the age of 5. We can't tell the future, and therefore, we need to remember that devoting ourselves to what we imagine the future might be is a fool's game. We simply trust our Father and act as He wants. And then, thirdly and finally, there's an ambition to fire us. There's an ambition to fire us. Do you see how at the end of the passage we're told, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Now, how are we supposed to do that? How are we supposed to do these things that are permanent? How are we supposed to do these things that show God's love for us? How are we supposed to be doing that day by day? Well, if we're seeking first His kingdom, that means that what we're doing is we are putting Jesus Christ the King's interests first. And His main interest is that people should come to know and love Him, put their trust in what He achieved on the cross when He took their sins on Himself and paid the price, and then look forward to being with Him forever because we're linked with His resurrection, just as we are linked with His death. So we want more and more people to grasp that good news. How do we seek first His kingdom then? Well, by seeking to extend it. And there's nothing so wonderful, is there, as doing that? Have any of you been involved in perhaps reading the Bible with somebody else or telling somebody else your own personal story of what Jesus means to you? Have you ever done that? And have you ever seen someone respond to that? It's tremendously exciting. Because you know that if they follow that through, it's going to be completely life-changing. Jesus described it as being born again because we're brought from death to life. Well, you know, it's been such a privilege to be a clergyman over the years. Most of the time, I haven't been a bishop, as you know. I was a vicar for most of my clergy life in Plymouth. And I never ceased to be hugely motivated when people became Christians. It was one of those things that, you know, you go through the drudge of a week sometimes, and there are weeks when it's a drudge to be a clergyman, believe it or not. You know, the incessant form filling and the tick boxes and the, you know, the visits that don't amount to anything. And, the, you know, is the roof falling in? No, it doesn't look like it, but it's that sort of business. And you can be weighed down by these sorts of things. And then, you know, there's that 80-year-old man in the congregation who's always marched into church, sat down, stood up to sing the hymns, when the sermon came, closed his eyes, sat there. And then he comes to Christianity Explored. And his eyes open. And he sits in the congregation like that when he's listening to the sermon. It's the most exciting thing that I think I experienced when I was a clergyman. I experienced others coming to faith. But I can tell you, an 80-year-old man coming to faith is wonderful. Now, this is something that is a fantastic ambition to fire each one of us. If we can just pass on something about what Jesus has done for us to somebody else, what a great thing that is to do. And bringing our own life into line with what Jesus wants for each one of us, internalizing it so that our own lives are, from the point of view of other people around, very different. To us, it may not seem as though we're being very different, but others looking at us, you know, the fact that you come here on a Sunday rather than wash the car, or the fact that they'll see people around the church, you know, doing things, the fact that people give up their time to help on, you know, young people's camps, or the fact that, you know, they will talk to people who others shun. These are things that people notice. And of course, it doesn't seem necessarily extraordinary to us to do it, but nevertheless, it is us changing to be more like Christ. And it is a wonderful promotion of his kingdom. So seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. His righteousness. In other words, those qualities of character that mark out the people of God. What are those qualities of character? Well, they're all the fruits of the Spirit, aren't they? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, all of those things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Qualities of character and, of course, behaviour in the wider world. We seek his righteousness in society, don't we? Because we want to bring the values of his kingdom into this temporary kingdom that we live in. So we work for those things that will be godly. And that is also an expression of his righteousness. So there we have it. That's the antidote to chasing after things that will get you nowhere. That's the antidote to worrying about the future as though you had any control over it. The antidote to all of these things is to put God first. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. And all those other things will be given to you as well. Amen.